Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 18. I want to encourage you to read along with us as we go through the 18th chapter of the Bible. Out of all of the books of the Bible, Genesis is interesting because it specifically talks about the beginning of everything. Beginning, and that's what the word Genesis means, the beginning. But one of the things that we have is we have the beginning of God's promise to save the world in Genesis 3:15. We have the beginning of the nation of Israel. We have the beginning of faith. We have the beginning of obedience. It's all really, really important to understand the beginning and where you find it. And the reason is, if you get all the way to the book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, the Lord is speaking to a church in Revelation chapter 2. And he says, you guys have been doing well, and you've been serving, and you've been denying wretchedness within your members, and you guys have been really taking charge and initiative. But this I have against you, he says, that you have left your first love. And so the commandment there in the book of Revelation chapter 2 is go back. Number one is to remember from what height you have fallen. And number two was to go back and do the first works. Now, I find it interesting. As I counsel couples and whatnot, and a lot of times they say, and I hear this so much, and I laugh sometimes. And I don't want to laugh, and if I laugh at you, please forgive me. But they say, well, we just fell out of love. As if it was like a Ferris wheel, and they fell out at the top. And they tumbled down, hitting every piece of metal on the way down, and they died. You don't fall out of love, just so you guys know. It's not a Ferris wheel. It's not a roller coaster. It's not a car. It's not a vehicle. You can't fall into love. It's not a trampoline that you jump up and down on. Love is simply an action. Isn't that amazing? Love is an action. The Bible talks about love. For God so loved the world, his love was so great and so powerful and so there that he gave his only begotten son. It was an action. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is gentle. It does not envy. Love is an action, and it is an action of sacrifice. Can you remember when you first fell in love with your spouse? Now, for those of you who aren't married yet, I'm not talking to you. But to those of you who are married, do you remember when you first fell in love with your spouse? Pastor, we were never in love. I think you need to go back and remember from which heights you were fallen, as we were commanded in Revelation. Remember from which heights that you have fallen. Remember when you first started courting that girl, when he first started getting your attention, and how he would always just bend over backwards for you and he was on time to your dates. Remember that? Remember when you would do anything for that girl, when you would send her flowers at work, when you'd call her up for no reason? No, you hang up. And your coworkers would throw stuff at you. Stop it already. You're making me sick. They didn't want to hear about it anymore. Remember that? How obnoxious you were to everybody else who was alone and depressed and frustrated. Remember those first works? Remember from which height you had fallen. And then he says, go back and do the first work. So we have to put ourselves in a place where we remember that resolve that we had. I will win her heart. I will make him love me. That resolve that we had, we have to go back and remember where we were at, number one. And then number two, once you have your heart in the right place, remember from what height you've fallen. That's about preparing your heart. Then we're to go back and do what? The first works. We're to do the first works. Go back and do what you used to do. Remember when you used to go to work late and get off early just so you could go see your loved one, and now that you're going to work early and coming home late so you don't have to see them? See, he's saying go and do the first works. Remember when it didn't matter what you were watching? It could have been a chick flick or it could have been a horror flick. It didn't matter, as long as you were sitting there with your spouse or your, at the time, beloved. And now it's change the channel. I hate watching this. Why do we always? And it's an argument now. You know what I'm talking about, right? That war over the remote. Some of you guys gave up and put on TV in another room so you don't have to battle anymore, right? But remember when you could sit there and watch something with each other, when you could talk for hours and you would always have something to say? Remember that? Go back and do the first works. Now, the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings, the book of firsts, right? And I find that as I read through the book of Genesis, it reminds me what I need to go back and do again in my walk. What I need to go back and do on a daily basis, remember the firsts. Remember when you first received Jesus, the amount of faith that you had, the amount of resolve that you had to serve him, the amount of dedication you had to the ministry that nobody could tell you no, nothing else mattered in the world. And if your boss said you're fired, I don't care, Jesus is going to provide for me. Later on in life, you think about that mortgage and you think about that education your kids want. You think about that car payment and you're a little bit more apt to do what? Reconsider your actions, huh? Go back and do the first works. Remember from which heights you have fallen. I love that about the book of Genesis. It reminds me. Tonight, we're going to be looking at a man of faith who really showed his faith. We're going to be looking at Abraham. This is a guy who the Bible says, if you want faith, you need to look at Abraham. If you read the book of Hebrews, starting in somewhere around the end of chapter 10, beginning of chapter 11, all the way through, it's constantly referring back to this one guy, Abraham, and his faith, his faith, his faith, his faith, his faith. That's all it's talking about. And remember, without faith, the Bible says, it is impossible to please God. So wherever you're at in your walk, you might be doing really good and walking righteously before the Lord, and you might be serving him. I want to remind you to go back and do the first works. And maybe you've been backslidden for a while. You've been impatient, and you've not been passionate about the things of God. You've not really been into the whole church scene for a while. You've really been on the fence. Go back and remember from where you've fallen and do the first works. And so as we're remembering these things, let's look at Genesis chapter 18, where we see this guy of faith. How do we have that faith? How do we do this? And what is it going to produce in our lives as we learn to wait for the Lord? And so tonight you'll notice that the message is titled, Seeking God's Promises. He was a man of faith, and because he had faith, he always was on the lookout for God's promises to be fulfilled in his life. And that is the determination and the heart that we should have. Not that, yeah, God said it, so one day he's going to do it. No, God, I know that today is the day of my salvation. Today is the day that I will be saved. Today is the day of my provision. Today is the day that you're going to do something awesome in my life, so I'm going to look for it all day. If we had that kind of a mentality every day, we woke up and said, God, I know that you're going to do something awesome, and I'm going to look for it every day. How many of you remember Where's Waldo? Remember him? Where's Waldo? Guy in the red and the white striped shirt and with the funny hat, and you had to find him in a big picture full of other people, and it was hard to find sometimes. Where's Waldo? And I would spend hours looking at Where's Waldo. Some of you are too young. You're like, huh? Who's Waldo? Okay, it's okay. Look him up on the internet. He's funny. And I would spend hours looking for Waldo. If we had that same resolve in our daily lives, God, I am going to look for your promises. I'm going to wait, and when I see them, I'm going to rejoice that I found them. That's who Abraham was. Now let's look at him in his faith with these promises and what he did about it. Starting in verse 1, it says, Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So it's really hot outside, and it's probably about 12 or 2 o'clock in the afternoon, somewhere in there. It's hot. He's there. He's waiting and doing absolutely nothing. His only job was to wait for God to give him a kid. That was it. So he had a lot of time on his hands to do absolutely nothing. And what was he filling his time with? Well, he's there by the tree, under the tree. So he had pitched his tent under this tree, and they're there in the shade. And he's just sitting in the door of his tent, kind of looking out and watching. And one of the things that he's doing is he's paying attention. For somebody who has nothing better to do, he's standing out, looking out on the horizon, watching. For what? The last time he saw God, remember, the last time he talked with the Lord, what did the Lord say? Ishmael will not be your heir, but your wife will have a child. So now he's got one job to do. Him and his wife are trying to have a baby. That's their only job to do. So every day, that's the only thing on their to-do list. Try to have a baby. After that, what? You wait for the Lord. So he's there at the door of his tent, just waiting on God. Maybe he was praying. Maybe he was just watching out, looking at the horizon, waiting for God to show him something or to speak to him again. And we find that as he's sitting there, it says the Lord appeared. Now, we're going to see three men appearing to Abraham later. One of them was the Lord. The other two were the angels that go to Sodom and Gomorrah to try to save Lot. So we have God actually appearing to Jesus. Now, we see that to Abraham. And we see that it wasn't the Lord himself, for no man has at any time seen the Lord, the Bible says. So we understand this to be Jesus Christ. It's called a Christophany or a theophany in the Old Testament, the appearance of God to someone in the Old Testament. So we have this guy, Abraham, and he's waiting for the promise of God. He's doing his part, which was minimal, okay? Just be married and try to get her pregnant, and that's it. And as he's waiting there, he lifted his eyes and he looked. And behold, three men were standing by him, and when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. Now, it's 100 and something degrees out there. It's hot. He's tired. It's in the, you know, the afternoon. You ever get that 2 o'clock downer where you just, you can't keep your eyes open. You got to go to Starbucks and get like 12 shots in a cup. That he is tired. He lifts up his eyes and he sees these guys in the hot sun. And what does he do? He drops everything and he runs out to them in the middle of the heat. Now, somebody would say, why didn't he just wait for them to come up to his door? It appeared to him that they were walking by. How do we know that? Well, look, it says, he saw them there and he said in verse 3, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you would refresh your hearts. And after that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant. And they said, well, then do as you have said. So it looked like they were just going to keep walking. They were on a mission. They were going somewhere. And he sees these three and he recognizes them. I don't think he recognized the angels. I think he recognized Christ. Because remember, he had seen him on multiple occasions before this. We had been looking at when Melchizedek appeared. We had been looking at it other times when he had seen and talked to the Lord. So I think he knows who this is. I'm going to make sure he comes to my house. Do you notice his resolve here? Do you notice how important it was to him just to get these guys to stop in his house? That's real hospitality, isn't it? When you beg someone to come in your house, please do not go. We see this in the New Testament. Lydia, a seller of purple in Philippi, when the Apostle Paul had come and there was nobody, there was not even 10 Christian or 10 Jewish men there that were Hebrews to have a synagogue. So he went out to the ladies on the side of the river, preached the gospel. Lydia said, if I have been found faithful, after her whole house was baptized, if I have been found faithful, then come into my house. Come and stay with us and let us provide for you while you're here in Philippi. She says, do not pass by without coming to my house first. It was to her an honor and a privilege to make sure the apostle was in her home and blessed by her family. And here we see Abraham. He sees the Lord and he says, no, I cannot let you pass by. You will not just go on your way. You have to come into me. You have to come into my home. You have to stay here. Let me bless you. Let me do something for you. I'm begging you, don't pass by me until you have come in. And he said, let it be as you said. And notice what he does. So Abraham hurried, in verse 6, into the tent to Sarah, and he said, quickly make ready 3 measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes. Get to baking, woman. In general terms, it's like, hey, we got visitors. Bake us some cakes. So they go in, and he's talking to her, and he gets her going, and Abraham ran to the herd and took a tender of a good calf, not some old milk cow that was no good anymore and on her last leg. He took the nicest, best veal. You ever had veal? It's awesome. It's soft and tender and it's full of flavor and it's wonderful. So he takes the veal and he gives it to a young man and he says, make haste and prepare it. Now think about that for a minute. How long does it take to bake cakes? In the middle of the hot day. You've got to start a fire in the oven. You've got to heat up the oven. Now, remember, this isn't some electric or natural gas oven. You turn the knob, it, 10 minutes, it's hot. This is, you get a fire going in an earthen oven. You light that fire and you get it really hot until the oven absorbs the heat. And then you put the cakes that you've made into the oven. We do this in Nicaragua still to this day. They have rosquillas. They're like big Cheerios made out of corn. They're awesome. And you dip them in coffee. And right outside of our town in Nueva Guinea, there's this little place called San Juan where we'll take our bikes. It's about 5 miles away. And we'll ride there and we'll get the rosquillas because they make them hot. And that lady gets up at 2 o'clock in the morning to start that fire. And in about 3 hours, it's ready to start cooking the rosquillas. She lights a fire and keeps it going really hot for 3 hours to get the oven ready so that it absorbs the heat of the fire. They get the fire out of the oven. And now they put in the trays of the rosquillas and they cook in the heat of that oven. So how long are these guys resting under this tree? How long does it take to kill, skin, and dress a calf and then cook it? Now, I've done this before. We do this a lot in Nicaragua. You take a calf, and actually, when you're taking a big animal, it takes us almost all day to do an entire animal. Because remember, there, we do it a lot like they were doing here. We don't get all the nice things. The only thing that I had in Nicaragua that they don't have here was a Sawzall. It was wonderful. It had to cut up some of the cuts of meat with the Sawzall. It was beautiful. But imagine, this guy's going to take a few hours to dress this calf, to get it ready, to cut it, to cook it, to prepare it. These guys are there almost all day. So you've got Sarah over there, and she's cooking, and she's preparing the meal. And you have this other kid who's getting this calf ready. And what is he? So he's got not just any calf. He doesn't want yesterday's day-old bread. He doesn't want yesterday's, oh, we have this little bit of bread left over from before. Let's get that. He doesn't want some old cow that can't be milked anymore. He's given him the best and the newest and the freshest. And he's being super hospitable. Do you see that there? He's focused on doing the best that he can. And notice what it says. Then in verse 8, so he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared, and he set it before. It doesn't sound awful. You got milk and then butter. And then you have freshly cooked steaks and freshly baked bread to put your butter on. Oh, it sounds awful, doesn't it? Sounds like some of notice what he offered him at the beginning. He said, "My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant, but let a little water be brought and wash your feet, and I'll bring you a morsel of bread, just something small to refresh your heart." You see that? What he's offering and what he's providing are something two different. They're two vastly different things. He's offering this much, but providing armloads. I love that about Abraham. He didn't overpromise himself to the Lord. Do you see that? Oh God, I promise I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and I'm going to do this. He says, I'll do my best. And when he went, he did his best. And he didn't give what little he had. He gave everything. The best that he had to offer. Freshly baked bread, freshly churned butter, fresh milk, nice big juicy steak. I mean, he's taking care of these travelers. You go to somebody's house and you're lucky to get spaghetti. This guy, he comes in and he's getting a fresh steak and a big tall glass of milk and a bunch of freshly done butter to put on his hot, fresh bread. I'm hungry. Can you tell? I mean, these guys were taken care of. Angels are like, hey, Jesus, we should come back next week. Got anybody else that we can destroy? Because remember, they're on a mission. They're on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And that's where they were going. So he put it before them. And what did he do? Notice in verse 8, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. So now they have a butler. You see that? He's the servant. He's standing there with the little cloth over his arm, and he's waiting on them. He's waiting on them. Now I want you to remember who he was. He was the guy who defeated four of the kings. He was the most powerful man in the entire area. Everyone was his friend and no one dared cross him. He was respected and feared by Pharaoh in Egypt and by the kings of the plains. No one messed with Abraham. And this guy is the butler and the servant and the doorman for these three visitors. Do you see that? Do you see the heart of this servant? As powerful, as respected, as rich as he was, none of that mattered before the Lord. You know, Abraham was a man of promise. But what Abraham was he was a man with a heart of promise. I want you to write that on that first line. When you have a heart of promise, you always recognize a couple of things. Number one, look at Abraham. Abraham was never content unless he was seeking out God's promise. He had everything a man could want except for one thing, the promise fulfilled in his life, right? And so what did he do? He sat by his tent seeking opportunity and seeking the Lord. That's one of the hardest things to do, isn't it, in life, is to seek opportunity and to seek the Lord. Because we love to whine. I think it's ingrained into our DNA to whine. Isn't it? If you have kids, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But what does Abraham do? Does he whine? No, he's sitting there. He's got everything taken care of. He's good. But he's waiting on the Lord. He's seeking the Lord. He looks up and it's hot and nobody wants to get out of their tent in 115 degree weather and run out into the middle of the sun when you're almost 100 and something years old. And what does he do? He goes out there and he runs out. He sees the Lord moving. He sees the Lord doing something. Does he have any idea what's going on? Not a clue. Does he realize that his nephew is about to be scorched to death with Sodom and Gomorrah? He has no idea. All he knows is God's on the move and I want to be a part of it. Let me get in on this. That's the heart of somebody seeking promise. God, no matter what you're doing, no matter where you're going, I want in on this. I want to be a part of it. Let me bless you somehow. When we look at hospitality today, hospitality is not as prevalent today as it used to be. Last night I was on my way home and it was late. And there was a little old lady on the freeway and her car had run out of gas. So I pulled over and as I pulled over, she was very scared. Apparently, she only cracked her window like that much and you got all the cars driving by and she says, "What do you want? Are you okay?" "I'm fine. What do you want?" "What's the matter?" "I ran out of gas. Leave me alone." "Somebody didn't come bring you gas?" "Well, no." "Do you have AAA? "No." "So how are you going to get gas?" "I don't know." "You mind if I get you some gas?" "No." She was so afraid of somebody coming up to her door. And she's on the freeway by herself, little old lady in her car. Call AAA, they bring out some gas, put it in, and the highway patrol shows up. That's never a good sign. And they pull up, and they come with the big flashlight in my window. "What are you doing here?" "Getting her some gas." "Do you know her?" "No." "Then why did you pull over?" "Because she was stopped on the side of the road." "What'd you pull over for?" "To give her some gas." Hospitality today in our nation is gone. Nobody thinks that it's a privilege to help somebody who's pulled over on the... "Get out of the way! Couldn't you pull the car over a little bit more?" That's usually what you'll hear, right? People honking, big rigs flying by. You see somebody on the side of the road and they're changing out a tire. Are you going to be the one who stops? Are you going to be the one who gets out and helps them change their tire? Now, if you're a lady driving by yourself, please don't. If you're a lady and you have a teenage son, stop and make him get out and change their tire. And if he doesn't know how, you send him to my house and I will teach him. We'll have a day of it. You know, think about it. Hospitality, do we look for opportunities to bless somebody? We're reading a book with our kids called basically it's about brothers and sisters loving each other and being best friends. And it has a story of the dad was stopped by the side of the road and his tire went out. And they didn't have the right stuff to change it. And they had to stay there for hours. And so finally, somebody pulled over to help them. And the dad who was getting help was preaching the gospel to the helpers, two kids. And he says, "You know, sometimes in life, you have problems that you can't fix on your own. Like I did tonight. But God sent you to me to help me fix my tire. And God has come to you to help you fix the problems in your life that you can't fix on your own." And he got to minister to the two guys. So the two guys help him change the tire. And while they're changing the tire, he's preaching at them. They get in their car. They say goodbye. They take off. And the car won't start. His car won't start. They already left. He left the lights on for too long. So he's stuck on the side of the road again for a few hours until another guy stops to help jump him. And he gets to say the same message to the second guy that he said to the first. Whether you're the one stopped on the side of the road or whether you're the one who is pulling over to help somebody, whether you see somebody who needs your assistance, they need your hospitality, they need your help. They're passing through and they don't know where to go. Somebody new at church and they don't have anywhere to eat lunch with, or they don't know anybody, and you invite them over to your house. You invite them to go out to eat with you. Somebody who needs your assistance. You know of a family who's hurting and you just go to the grocery store, get a gift card and leave it in their mailbox. Look for opportunities. Be like Abraham. He trusted in the Lord. He knew that God was going to provide for him. He knew that God was going to give him everything he needed. And he was always looking for an opportunity to bless the Lord. Now, he wasn't going to bless anybody else. It was blessing the Lord. As you give a little child a cup of water, you shall and by no means lose your reward, the Bible says. And I love that about Abraham as you watch him. He's just always constantly looking to minister to people. Always constantly looking to reveal God to people. And so we see this man of promise, but his heart was of promise. He wasn't always looking for himself because he knew he was taken care of. And as he goes and he makes these commitments, notice he doesn't bite off more than he can chew. Oh God, if you just do this for me, then I'm going to. Notice this was not attached to God's promise to him. Did you see that? Okay, God, I'm going to go out there and help these guys, but I want you to see this when you're going to be doing your, giving me a son, you know. Maybe this will expedite my being able to receive the promises. That's not what this was about. This, he didn't know who this was except for him. Maybe this was the Lord, but then he goes out there and he ministers to these guys and he honors the Lord. Now, notice what he's doing as well. I think once he got up there and he saw these guys, he realized this is God. And how was his service unto the Lord? He didn't overpromise to God. Okay, God, well, I'm going to do this and this and this, and I'm going to do that and that and that, and then I'm going to do this and this and this. He didn't overpromise. I love that about Abraham. A lot of times I have a tendency to overpromise. God, if you just do this for me, then I promise, and I'm going to do that and that and that and that and that and that and that. And later on, I forgot all of those promises. And the Bible says it's better not to promise anything to the Lord than to promise something and not to give it. This isn't somebody who forgets, you know. So Abraham goes and he says, let me give you some food. Let me give you some rest. Let me give you guys something to drink. Let me wash your feet. Let me minister to you. They're wearing sandals. Their feet are nasty and dirty. And there's rocks in their sandals and stuff from walking in the desert. So what does he say? I'll take care of you. Let me help you. So as they're there and he's ministering to them, he sends Sarah. Notice he has Sarah bake the cakes. He has another guy deal with the calf. Why? What was Abraham doing? He was washing their feet. He was taking care of their needs while the food is being cooked. And he gives God the best that he could. That's the heart of a servant. You know, there's the argument regarding what do you give the Lord and how much should I serve God and what is the ratio between, okay, how much time I should spend at church and everything else. And I've even heard conferences where, okay, 1.6% of your time needs to be spent on this, and two times more than you do this, you should be doing Bible study and everything else. And I say, that's not going to work for me. I say, I'm going to give the Lord the best and the most that I can. I've heard people argue. I was at a pastor's meeting this week, and they were arguing over what day you should go to church, what day you should celebrate the Sabbath. I said, when it got to my turn, I said, well, you could look at it that way, or you could look at it this way. Technically, if you wanted to obey the Sabbath, you shouldn't be going to church at all on Saturday, because that's considered work to start your car, to lock the door of the front of the house, to actually go to the building and turn on the light switch and all that other stuff. That's work. So technically, you're not obeying the Sabbath because you're working just to get to church, and then the pastor's working to provide the message, and then the people are working to have fellowship is work. So technically, if you wanted to obey the Sabbath, you should be meeting on Sunday anyway. But whether you meet on Sunday or Saturday or Wednesday, I'm going to meet with the Lord every day. Amen. I'm going to serve him every day. I'm going to read his word every day. I'm going to pray every day. I'm not going to say, okay, I'm going to give God one day out of the week, and the rest of the week, I'm just going to be a total heathen and forget what I had learned on Sunday. No. I'm going to serve the Lord and meet with him and honor him every day. He didn't like my answer. I don't know if I'm going to be invited back. You know, a lot of people say, well, I'm giving this much time to the Lord, so I'm going to take this much time for myself. Abraham didn't say, okay, well, I'm saving that calf for when the baby's born. He said, I'm going to give God my best. I'm going to give him everything, and I'm going to be his butler, his servant. I'm going to submit myself completely to him and meet what he needs only. Cares about my needs. He's the one providing for my needs. So as long as I do what he wants me to do and I can bless him in some way, shape, or form. Now, did God need his help? This was not that God required Abraham's feet washing services or his bakery services or his carniceria services. This was that Abraham just wanted to honor the Lord through what he was doing. That was it. Wanted to be a blessing. And that is the heart of someone of promise. Somebody who says, you know what, God, I want to serve you. I want to honor you with all that I am. I want to give you the first fruits. I want to give you the best. I don't want to give you my stale day old bread. I want to give you the nice fresh stuff with the fresh butter and nice milk and a nice juicy steak. I want to give you that, God. I'm going to give you my heart. Remember when you first came to Christ and you were that way? Everything was his. Remember that? Everything was about what he wanted from you. Everything was, and not just what he wanted from you. He didn't even ask. And you were doing stuff as much as you could do. And you were sharing with people. And you were going out there. I want you to remember how it was when you first received him. And then I want you to go and do that this week. I want you, and don't make a lot of promises that you can't keep. Just do it. Minister to somebody in the name of Jesus. Honor him with your time. Honor him with your finances. Honor him with your meals. Pray before you eat. Share him with people at work. Bless somebody on the side of the road as you're going to or from wherever you're going. Seek out ways that you can bless others in the name of Jesus, that you can share the gospel with people. Look at verse 9. His wife didn't really share his passion. Then they said to him, hey, where's Sarah, your wife? Now, how did they know Sarah? Had they seen Sarah? No. Maybe he had mentioned, yeah, my wife Sarah made you guys the cakes, trying to give her some credit. So he said, oh, here she is in the tent. Now, why wasn't Sarah outside? Why didn't Sarah run out with Abraham? Some people say it was a cultural thing. Well, actually, not really. If they were following cultural protocol, Sarah would have been the one serving the men. Sarah would have been the one waiting on them. Sarah would have been the one taking care of all of this stuff. And Abraham would have been seated there with the men fellowshipping. If they were following cultural protocol, Abraham degraded himself to the position of the wife. And he did the job of the wife while his wife was where? Inside. Doing what? Sitting in the tent, listening. Peering through the cracks. Watching. She didn't share his resolve, did she? His commitment. Notice what it says here. Well, she's here in the tent. And so the Lord said, notice a capital H. The Lord said, I will certainly return you to you according to the time of life, 9 months. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. So Sarah is peering. Notice they asked where she was. So they know she's in the tent, but they didn't know where she was. She's behind the door, kind of peering out, listening. What's going on? She's not out there ministering or waiting on them. She's in the tent, peering. I'm sure Abraham told her, the Lord has visited us again. You and your Lord stuff. So now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. So she had been through puberty, and she had been through menopause, and she was past her prime. She's no longer having her periods or anything else like that. She knows that it is impossible for her to get pregnant. She's done. She's too old. And now Abraham and Sarah were old, and she had passed the age of childbearing. In verse 12, therefore Sarah laughed within herself. Psst. After I've grown old, shall I have the pleasure, my Lord, of being old also? And notice what she says, the little L right there. It's not a capital L, is it? Every time you see a capital L for Lord, you're referring to who? God. But does she say that? Does she say, will I have the pleasure, Yahweh? That's what the all caps L-O-R-D means, Yahweh. It's referring to Yahweh. Will I have the pleasure, Yahweh? No, she's saying, yeah, right, Master. Am I going to have the pleasure? As if you're just some worldly guy that my husband has submitted himself to. My husband, the crazy old geezer who decided to submit himself to 3 strangers that he doesn't know, and that's why I didn't go out there. That's why I didn't go out there to wait on them. I'm not waiting on 3 guys I don't know. In my old age, they should be serving us. Don't they know who we are? Don't they know that pharaohs bow down to us? She's not really in it, into his whole servanthood thing, is she? So she's laughing in her heart. And the Lord said to Abraham, capital L there again. So now we know who's talking. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord or me? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Now, that's a funny argument right there. Abraham rushes back in and says, what are you laughing at them for? I didn't laugh. Yes, you did. He told me you laughed. Next time you guys are fighting in your marriages, just remember, Abraham and Sarah fought too. It gives me just a little bit of comfort knowing I'm not the only guy who was dumb enough to argue with his wife early on in my marriage. And this is not early on in their marriage, is it? Got a couple of 100-year-old people yelling at each other in the door of the tent. What are you laughing at? I'm not laughing. Yes, you are. I hope you see the humor in there. That's why the Lord had it included there. So that we would all get to laugh a little bit and say, okay, I feel comfortable now. Father Abraham had many fights, and many fights had Father Abraham. And I'm part of that same group. And you shouldn't be looking to fight with your spouse. But, you know, it's funny because it gives me comfort knowing that this great man of faith still had marital issues. And they stuck it out, didn't they? They stuck together. But do you notice something? Her heart was full of doubt. And I'd like you to write that on the second line. It's really hard to seek God's promises if you don't think that they're going to come true. And what we see here is that even though Abraham was going out there and he was gung-ho for the Lord, Sarah was not. Sarah really didn't participate much. Abraham had to force her to go and make the cakes. She didn't volunteer. Hey, honey, you want me to make some cakes? He's like, honey, you need to go make some cakes. And I'm going to get somebody else on this other thing. And who knows? Maybe she delegated that to somebody else. I'm not making no cakes. I'm 100 years old. Hagar, come here. You make the cakes. You know, when you don't have faith that the Lord can do something, you usually end up delegating that responsibility to somebody else, and then they get blessed. King David was bringing in the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. A lot of fanfare. One guy didn't pay attention. He put his hand out to stabilize the Ark of the Covenant. He died right there on the spot. David got afraid. You know what happened? He left that Ark in that field right there. He didn't want to take it any further. He left it at that guy's farm, which was right there. After a while, everybody's noticing that farmer's being really blessed. And David's like, let's bring it to Jerusalem. I can do this. You know, it's funny. When you delegate, when you force what God wanted to bless you to do on others, they're going to get your blessing. They're going to get what God wanted to give you. Don't miss out on an opportunity. It takes a lot of hard work, guys, to serve the Lord. Look at Abraham. He was old, but he got up in the hot sun, and he worked. And he took the best that he had to offer the Lord because he says, you know what? The Lord deserves my best. God deserves your time in the morning, folks, when you first wake up. He deserves your best, your first fruits. He deserves your prayers and your allegiance. He deserves that you would honor him with your mouth, that you would honor him with your finances, that you would honor him with your works. He deserves your best. But when you doubt that the Lord's going to provide for you, when you doubt that the Lord's going to take care of you, when you doubt the promises of God in your life, what happens? You end up like Sarah, sitting in the tent laughing at the promises of God, saying, I'm not going to participate. And so others will be raised up to participate for you. Others will stand up and do what's right, like the person who made the cakes or the kid who got to kill the calf and prepare that, or like Abraham who stood and waited on these men. They were blessed. Well, Sarah was sitting in the tent saying, I don't believe it. Now, notice something else about this whole situation. Even though she had doubt, even though now later she wouldn't have as much doubt because she's going to get to see what? The fruit of waiting on the Lord. But even though she had doubt, do you notice what God says? After she laughs in her heart, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you. According to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, if I was God, and I'm standing right there, and I have somebody who has the audacity to laugh at me and lie about it. Sarah, you're dead. Hagar, come here. You're going to take her place. All right, let's keep going. You know how awesome God's grace is? That even though she doubted God's promises, he still provided for her. I want you to think about that for a minute. Even though she failed miserably on this test, God didn't throw her away. God didn't say, no, you're done. And remember, this is Old Testament here. A lot of people say, oh, I'm a part of the New Testament of grace, not the Old Testament of all that law and stuff. But you know what? Look at this Old Testament stuff, and it's full of grace and mercy. In her rebellion, God says, I'm still going to fulfill my promise because that's who I am. And that's my grace and my love and my mercy. No matter what you've done or where you've been or how much you've doubted, the Lord says, I can still do stuff through you. I can still honor myself through you because my promises are not based upon you. Isn't that amazing? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't have to get clean first and then Christ could die. He says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That while we were wretched and evil and awful, his sacrifice was enough to make us clean. All we have to do is accept it. Not by works, but by grace through faith alone. Do you realize that you are saved by grace through faith only? It's not a 20-80% thing. God doesn't say, okay, you do as much as you can, and then I'll do the rest. I've heard that teaching before. You do your part, and then I'll do the rest. That's not what God says. He says, you are incapable of doing any part. How many of you understand that? You are incapable of doing any part of what the Lord has for us. That's why Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize their wretchedness, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. God doesn't say, okay, I'm gonna give you guys 20% of the job to do, and I'm going to do 80%. But if you don't do the 20%, that's it. You're over. It's not what he says, is it? We go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, and what does the Lord say? He says, the Lord says through Paul, Paul is saying, I have been crucified with Christ, and I'm dead. I no longer live. Now, what does that mean? None of your works, none of your, of anything. The only thing that's there is the Lord. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that live, but the life I now live according to the flesh, I live according to the Son of God, who loved me, gave himself for me. I want you guys to think about that for a minute. I cannot accomplish anything that is worth anything for Jesus Christ. Abraham and what little he was doing was really worthless according to the mission. Do you recognize that? Everything that he was doing, washing their feet and feeding the angels. I mean, feeding angels, really? Was he really, did God need to eat? Was God in need at that moment that Abraham was really meeting the needs of God? You know, when I give God my tithes and my offerings, I really can't imagine God saying, yeah, I really needed that tenner. Thank you. I don't know what I would have done without that $15 you gave me today. I was getting close to an overdraft here. Does God need my finances? No. Does God need my praises? No. Remember the Pharisees who told Jesus, tell these people to stop crying out. And he says, if these people stop, the rocks are going to cry out. So God says, you are replaceable with a rock. I just want you to recognize what God is saying here, that if we fail to worship and honor him and serve him, he has other people, other donkeys out there who can speak his word, other rocks who can cry his praises, and other babies who can tell the truth out of the mouth of babes, the Bible says. Recognize that your works are not something that God needs. Your works are not fulfilling some celestial need. Your works are not fulfilling some celestial requirement that God has. Your works are honoring God. Just like Abraham, they have no real literal value to God other than the fact that he loves it when you want to worship him. I have tons of little crayon papers that my kids have given me. And they put them almost every day on my desk or on my bed. A lot of times they're in bed before I get home, and because they have to go to bed early or they're really little monsters the next day. And so I'll get home, and if I've had meetings or something that night, I'll get home and on my pillow there's a little crayon drawing. I can't go out that and sell that for money. I get so many of them, and I have them, I put them away and try to save as many as I can. There's no real literal value to those, are there? But I love them. And I just want my kids to know, if my kids stop doing crayon drawings, am I going to stop providing for their needs? That's it. No crayon drawings. No, you're not eating today. That's it. You didn't hug me yesterday. So you know what? I'm not feeding you. Can you imagine? God's love and provision and his guidance in our lives is not based upon our works, folks. Because if you look at them that way, our works are useless. But he says, I love them. They're dear to my heart. what we can offer God is just our love. What we want to give him is our heart. And you're going to have love that works because love is an action. Remember that? You're going to serve him because you want to, because you have a relationship with him, because he's everything for you. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that live. My works are useless for the Lord, but God loves you. And even if you've doubted before, even if you've backslidden before, even if you haven't been serving him right now, God says, I haven't left you or forsaken you. I haven't ditched you yet, because that's not who I am. I'm still providing for you. I'm still taking care of you. I'm still loving you. And there's nothing you can do to get back right with God except for just to love him. God, I'm sorry. I want to have a right relationship with you. I want to encourage you. Understand that God loves you. Even if you've been messing up, even if you haven't been doing what's right, God loves you. And his love is bigger than you are. And it's bigger than your mistakes. And it's bigger than your desires. Let's go on to the last thing here. Starting in verse 16, I'd like you to write on that last line, the heart of deliverance. You know, as we get to falling in love with the Lord, we start to realize that God has offered us great and abundant promises, but then we realize something else. We want to share those with others. The Lord says here, and the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. So they're taking off in the direction that they were walking earlier. And the Lord said, so this is Jesus talking to the other two guys, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? So he's talking to the two angels. And so he says to them, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So he says, I have created this relationship artificially with Abraham. I have appeared to him. I have known him as a man knows a friend. I have allowed him to see me, to know what I'm doing. And therefore, the purpose of what I'm doing here is that Abraham and his children will what? Will what? That the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. But the idea here is that they would keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, and that all the nations of the world would be blessed. They're going to share with the world what Abraham has received from God. So I'm going to share with you, Abraham, what I'm doing so that you'll understand, so that you'll know. And so it says there in verse 20, and the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because of their sin, which is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Now, what does that say? This is amazing. God says that people have been crying out against Sodom and Gomorrah. What was the purpose of the visit of Christ and the two angels to Abraham? They were on their way to Sodom to do what? To judge. Now, do you see this? He was going to judge the. He doesn't just send the fire and brimstone from heaven. He actually physically goes down there and sees it for himself. It's interesting. Jesus is going to be judging at the end in the book of Revelation. He sits on the bema seat, the seat of judgment. This is an interesting way of God revealing to us that God doesn't just cast judgment blindly. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, he who speaks of a matter before he has heard it, to him it is folly. A lot of times you hear one little bit and you start talking about, you are way off. You ever done that before? God says, I've gone down, I've witnessed with my own eyes, and that's why I called the fire from heaven. But it's also interesting that the people of the plains, were they Christians or were they Jews? No. Do you notice what they were? They were just nobodies. Because right now there are no Jews yet, are there? Right now, there are no Christians. All there are is just a bunch of people. And they cried out to God, and God heard them. That's amazing. Now, somebody had been praying against Sodom and Gomorrah for the horrible atrocities that they had been committing. And what do we find? God says, I'll check into it. You know, your prayers are effective when you pray. The fervent and effective prayer of a righteous man avails much, the Bible. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but they are what? Spiritual. And there's only two weapons. It's interesting. When you look in the Bible and it talks about the armor of God, you know you are only given two weapons? Almost everything that it lists there is all what? Self-defense, right? We were talking a little bit about that. And you're going to be talking about this in Foundations on Sunday. So I encourage you guys to go. You notice how God gave us armor? I love Kung Fu. How many of you like Kung Fu movies? One of my favorite parts of Kung Fu movies is when they're shooting a gun at the Kung Fu guy. And he's using his sword to deflect the bullet. You ever seen that before? Now, is he wearing a whole bunch of armor? Not at all. Why not? He's got the sword, right? He doesn't need the armor. He's protecting himself. He's good. Who needs armor? People who are not very good at protecting themselves need armor, right? People who can't watch their own backs need armor, because armor doesn't just protect your front, does it? It protects your sides and your back and your head. So if some guy comes at you from behind and you can't turn around fast enough, hopefully his arrows and his darts will protect you. So the armor that God gives us in the New Testament is specifically to protect us from those threats that we can see and those threats that we cannot see. But he only gives you two weapons. And the first is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, right? We have the word. It's a sharp sword, the Bible says. And we are able to use God's word to defend ourselves and to go out into the world and conquer it for Jesus with God's word. And if you're going out into the world without the word, then you are going out without your ability to defeat the enemy. You can't do it. I've seen missionaries go out in humanitarian efforts, and they take medicine, and they build houses and all kinds of stuff, and they can get presidents to build the houses with them. And it looks really good on TV, but if you don't take the word of God, then what are you doing? It's worthless. But the second weapon that we were given was prayer. And that is the most underused weapon in all of our tool chest. Fervent and effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so what does Abraham do? He prays to the Lord. Now, he gets to do it face-to-face, but it's the same exact concept when we do it remotely. We call him up on our spiritual hotline and say, God, I need your help. A fervent and effective prayer of a righteous man. Now, you have people of the plains praying to God, and he's hearing them. And then you have Abraham talking to God, and he's hearing him. Isn't that amazing? People would go to God and he would listen, and God will listen to you. God will listen to you. So what does he say? I will go down now and see whether or not they have really done this stuff, and I'll know. So then the men turned away from there and they went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. So Jesus stays there, and what do the two guys do, the two angels? They go to Sodom. We're going to see later in chapter 19, only two angels went to Sodom. Jesus never went, did he? Only the two angels went. That's all that we see that go to Sodom. So while they're walking, they've already left. So notice that he's going to argue with the Lord a little bit. The Lord's going to dispatch orders to them remotely. He's not going to actually go down himself. And so Abraham said to him, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? I love this. He doesn't say, I can't believe you're going to do this, God. I can't believe that you're going to go down there and destroy my nephew, who I have risked my neck for time and time again. I can't believe you're going to do this. What is the matter with you, God? You are such a horrible God. How could a righteous and just God do this to the righteous? You notice he's not getting all upset and arguing with the Lord. What does he do? Hey, God, can I ask you a question? You wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked, would you? You notice he gives the Lord an opportunity to speak for himself. When his favorite nephew is about to be burned at the stake, if you would, he says, God, I want to know something. He comes with an open heart and a quiet spirit, not demands and accusations or frustrations. He comes asking, simply asking. That should be the tone of our prayer, by the way, guys. God, what is your heart in this? Is your heart to kill the wicked with the just? Is your heart to do this? God, what do you see that I don't? What's your tone when you go before the Lord in prayer? So he says to the Lord, suppose that there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So he's honoring the Lord. He's recognizing his position, but saying, the way I understand it is, this shouldn't be the way that it's done. God, what's going on? So he's asking. And so the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Now notice, Jesus had already said to him in verse 21, and I'm going to go down there and I will know. So he was already going to do this. Abraham didn't know that. But God says, I'm already going down there to judge. I'm going to find out if they're righteous or not and make a determination based upon what I find there, not upon what the people have told me. Isn't that wonderful? God doesn't judge me according to the people who know me. Isn't that amazing? Because I would have been dead a long time ago. How many of you have ever frustrated somebody in your life or irritated somebody or hurt somebody? Isn't that, God doesn't judge us according to other people. Parents, God doesn't judge you according to what your kids are saying to him. Kids, God doesn't judge you according to what your parents are saying about you. That's amazing. He says, I'm gonna know for myself. So he says, yeah, no, I wouldn't kill him for 50. And Abraham in verse 27 says, okay, well, indeed now, who am I but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to you. So please forgive me. I'm kind of speaking out of turn a little bit, but please bear with me a little bit. Notice the humility, the humble attitude, the tone. I desire to have that tone with the Lord when I cry out to him, God, forgive my intrusion. I know I have no right to be here, but please listen to my question. Do you see that tone that he has? The honor that he gives to the Lord as he even tries to negotiate the release of his nephew. And so he says, suppose that there were less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for a lack of five? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy. Notice God knows math pretty good, doesn't he? He was pretty quick on the uptake there. He did that in his head. There's a lot of math in the Bible, by the way. It's awesome. And so he spoke to him yet again, and he said, well, suppose that there should be 40 found there. Now, he's going by fives, right? He's really kind of whittling this down. And this is amazing. And he said, well, I would not do it for the sake of 40. And then he said, well, so let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found. Now, my kids started doing this to me, I'd be pretty irritated. Look, I already whittled it down a little bit. Leave me alone. No, he's listening. He's bearing with Abraham. He got all the time in the universe, right? So he has the time to talk to Abraham. He makes time. Literally. You didn't get that, but that's okay. And he says, well, indeed, now I've taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. And so he said, well, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And then he said, well, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, well, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now the Lord took off, and Abraham goes back to his tent, and he feels content. Yeah, 10 people. I'm sure that Lot and his wife and Lot's two daughters that were still unmarried, okay? And then he had another two daughters that were married. So maybe, you know, Lot and his daughters and everything else going on down there, maybe that'll... There should be at least 10, right? I mean, if all of them just shared the Lord with one other person, if all of them convinced one other person to be their friend and not to do wickedness, that's already 12 people, right? That should be enough, don't you think? 12 people. I think so. 12 people, that's, yeah, yeah, 10. There's got to be 10 righteous. Not 10. Not 5. Lot and his two daughters made it out of there alive. Lot's wife looked back, if you remember. So she wasn't righteous either. There was a little test there at the end. Don't look back, or otherwise we know that you're not righteous and you'll be turned to salt. There were only 3 that made it out. And out of the 3 that made it out, Lot got drunk and his two daughters raped him while he was drunk and had his children. How's that for righteousness? God was stretching it to pull Lot, his wife, and his two daughters out of there. Even then, that was grace because they weren't really righteous. What does the Bible say? None are righteous. No, not even one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God gave him, I'll give him the point. We'll call it righteousness. I know it's not, but you know what? Hey. You know, you're playing checkers with your kids and they jump 40 spaces at a time and you're like, okay, I'll give it to you. You don't know what you're doing anyway. God's even kind of just bending the rules a little bit for them. And what happens? He still couldn't find 10 people. Not even 10. scares me, folks. Let me ask you a question. Lot had had so many years to preach the gospel, to share that they should be serving the one God. He knew the one God. His heart was troubled as long as he lived in that city, but yet he did not share with others, and he did not win them over to the Lord. When you stand before God, are you going to be able to say, God, these are my children in Christ? How many people are you going to be able to say, I ministered the gospel to them and they received Jesus? It's not about numbers, don't get me wrong. But I figure I have to be able to do at least 10 disciples of Jesus to make my life, personally in my own mind, worth something. I got to make 10 strong disciples. Not everybody that you're going to minister to is going to be faithful. Look at Jesus. He had 12 guys and one of them was a complete loser. Okay? And that was Jesus. Even Jesus didn't have 100% track record, if you would, with his disciples. And was that Jesus' fault? No. Parents, you got your kids. Now, I figure if I have 10 kids and I can raise them all up to be Christians, then I'm good, right? Now, I probably won't have 10. I'd like to, but probably won't have 10. My wife won't let me. And supposedly she has a say in it. So, no, I'm joking. You know, you have your kids. That's your first line of defense, right? You have 18 to 30 years, depending on how it works out, 18 to 30 years of them being in your house, you should be able to, after 18 years of discipling them, bring them to Jesus, folks. You have 18 years with your children, but let me tell you a scary fact. Most parents spend zero time discipling their children. Oh, that's the children's ministry at church's job. That's the youth pastor's job. Folks, you have 18 years with your children to turn them into saints. I want you to think about that for a minute. Can you make it? Can you say, God, at least my kids. At least my kids. Now, they may not all turn out to be saints. Even Jesus' kids didn't all turn out to be all that great. But do you have a heart of discipleship? Do you have a heart to save others? Do you have a heart to share the gospel with people? Even though he knew that Lot wasn't really that great of a kid and he had arguments with Lot and issues with Lot, Abraham said, God, I want to deliver Lot from evil. My heart is for others. And he went and he prayed for others. He prayed for their salvation. Prayed for their deliverance. He prayed for Sodom that it would have 10 people. Just 10. Nowadays, there's a lot of people talking about harbingers and judgment and God is judging the United States. Now, we're paying the penalties of our own sin. Don't get me wrong. A guy puts a gun to his head, pulls the trigger, and dies. It's not God's fault. It's not God's judgment. That is his own stupidity that caused that to happen. Don't blame that on God. Don't attribute that to God. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. And if God was judging, well, it's always permanent and complete when he judges. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at the flood. Look at the end times when he cast the entire earth into the lake of fire. It is permanent. It is complete. Always. So God says, I'm not going to completely annihilate somebody if I can find 10 people per city. And I know we have more than 10 people in the city of Los Angeles. As bad as it is, think of Jesus, we have more than 10. Isn't that amazing? The Jews would later use that number 10 to determine how many people you had to have in a city to start a synagogue. Sorry, when Paul got to Philippi, there wasn't even 10 guys. Not even 10 guys who sought after the Lord. So he went to the riverside and preached to the ladies who were praying there. Folks, I want to encourage you, have a heart for sharing the word with people, for delivering people. We have the Halloween outreach coming up right now. And you know what the focus of Halloween outreach is? I could care less about the candy and the games. That's just a way to draw the world in, dress as goblins and demons and everything else. And they're going to come out and they're going to want candy and they're going to want entertainment and they're going to want bounce houses and free hot dogs and punch and coffee. And they're going to love the fact that their kids can get a lot of candy without having to go to every door in the city of Azusa to get it, which means they get to walk less, sit down on the chairs, listen to the music, and have a great time in a secure location. But you know why we do it? It's for none of those reasons. We go out there to preach the gospel to every person who walks in, to share Jesus. I want to challenge you. Have a heart to deliver others. to share that same salvation that you received freely through faith in Jesus Christ with others. Wait on his promises. Seek to serve him. Don't doubt. And if you have, come back to him and say you're sorry. Say, God, I'm going to serve you. Not because, well, it's of any value to you, because really you could get a donkey or a rock to do anything I can do. But at the same time, and he's proven that, by the way. So, but at the same time, I'm going to do it because I love you. Because I want you to know that I love you and that I want to bless you. See, that's the heart of a servant. That's the heart of somebody who seeks God's promises. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. Father, we thank you for the encouragement that you love us despite who we are. Father, that you love us even though we don't deserve it. I pray that each one here today, Father, would be diligent, that you would fill them with a desire, Father, a resolve, and a heart to serve you. Lord, we thank you for what you're doing. We thank you for who you are. And we pray that you would continue to just bless each one here as they serve after you. Reveal your promises to them. And Father, help them to realize your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.